Good morning and welcome into Long Meadow Church of the Brethren. We are now joined by our video family. Now, before we get going real good, I got a couple things because I didn't want to speak twice about it. I wanted to share it across both spheres of our touching. Brother Charles reached out to me this week. Now, we are still continuing to solicit funds to help offset the cost of giving him a place to live. But he reached out to me. This man suffers from malaria, Bulgaria, I don't know, all these different diseases. And in the midst of everything, which would drive us to the end of trying to figure out where we're going to live, Charles sends me a bunch of pictures. For the past 2 weeks, he has been in Oberschwein, and I'm sure I'm butchering that, but whatever, to a church that died 3 years ago. And suddenly, with all of this going on in the world, near my God to thee, all of this going on in the world, this church, the building fell in, decrepit. This church wants to come back to life. As he puts it, they're rebirthing. The community is seeking it. And so he has spent the past two and a half weeks rebuilding with brothers over there and sisters over there this structure and setting it up. And they are beginning to hold services. And he wanted me to share that with you. I've got a bunch of pictures of it. Somehow I'll figure out how to get them up on the website, Greg. And he wanted me to share this with you. That in the midst of all of this, the cry for the Lord, the cry to have something more than what's going on, this tolerance and this craziness around us, is so great that a church that died 3 years ago, is coming back to life. They are holding services in it. And although he didn't say it, I want to make sure to reemphasize, Charles, I know you're watching, I ain't coming over. So, too hot. And along those same lines, you know, I'm touched by what's going on. We're getting donations. And we have Beatrice Cameron, who is Mom C to me. She's another mother along down the line, and we've talked about her son Barry, who is losing his battle with his lung disease, and it's coming on. In the midst of all this, she sends us what she can, promising there'll be more later, telling me, or us, through a note, to tell you all that Long Meadow Church of the Brethren, from a woman in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, 2 hours away, now considers this her church, her family. One of these days, I'm going to warn you the week before, one of these days we're going to swing that camera. And we're going to let all your family out there in video land see all the family here. So just want to keep that going. All right. Scripture lesson today comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And while you're looking for it, God watches everything. Think he don't? It happened to be on one particular day. He was looking down from the heavens on a Sunday morning to see who was visiting his house when he happened to notice a car door open at a golf course. And out of the golf course stepped a pastor he had kept an eye on. The pastor had decided to fake sick that Sunday morning. The air was too cool, the sun was too bright, and he was going to go and sneak in 18 holes of golf rather than go to church that Sunday morning. And the angels poked God. They said, "Look what's going on down there." And God says, "Yeah, I see that." And without a word, God just waved his hand. And as this pastor teed off by himself, his first whistling shot brought him within 4 yards of the pin. He was under par. As a matter of fact, as he continued to play, his game unfolded. Every time God waved his hand, his game unfolded to be the kind of game that legends are written about. 2 holes in 1. Under par. Severely under par. And by the time he got to his last hole, the 18th hole, he stopped for a moment and smiled as he cracked that ball off down that whistling fairway and finished up his game 17 strokes under par for the course. He was elated. And the angels had gathered around to watch this scene, and they watched God keep waving his hand. They said, "God, why are you letting all this take place? You're rewarding this bad behavior. You're letting this come to be, giving this man what is probably the greatest golf game ever. And God leaned back and stroked his long white beard and looked at the angels and said, yep, but who's he going to tell? God watches everything. And for those of you that were here last Sunday for the Let It Go or watched it, I got a pair of readers now that are mine and ain't got no flyers on them or nothing. And they're not very strong. They're, I don't know, 1.25s. 1 Peter chapter 5, the first 10 verses. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing. As God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you to hear the words that have been given. We ask that as we dwell in the Holy Spirit as one here today, we hear those words and we're strengthened and we're uplifted from them. We thank you, Father, for the things that you have given us and for the things that you have taken away. We ask, Father, that these words be something for us to strengthen and use and walk with during the week to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I'm given to do, I spend a fair amount of time listening to the radio, and I get into these things where I hear these commercials and I have to laugh about them. And this one particular commercial is a place down in Baltimore that does financial planning. Everybody hears that word, financial planning. Now, in my world, financial planning is trying to sneak out of the house to go to the auction with the checkbook before she catches me at the door. That's called financial planning. I don't do very well at it, because when she catches me at the door, she takes the checkbook and I'm now in retirement. But he was giving this speech about it, and he said, and I quote, "Too many people prepare for retirement, but they don't prepare for the other side." The other side. And then he started talking about one of the... No, I want to amend that statement. He made a statement about the place on earth that fascinates Paul Leatherman the absolute most. Of all the places in the world that trip my trigger, so to speak, that tickle my fancy, there is one that I love reading about, I love knowing about. I cannot get enough of it, and that is Mount Everest. Oh yeah, a couple faces went, what, not the Henry Ford Museum? No, Mount Everest. Oh, I would love to climb that mountain one day. I never will, because I've got bad knees and I'm terribly out of shape. And I know that in order to climb that mountain, you had to start training when you were Hunter's age. But I am always fascinated about it. The tallest mountain in the world, 29,000 feet above sea level. And if you know me, you know I study it. I know facts about it. For some dumb reason, that mountain just gets to me. We all know that in May of 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay were the first men, the first human beings ever to summit that mountain. I love reading his autobiography. He said they pitched a tent at 27.9 on 28 May. The support group gave up and went down the mountain. The weather had turned bad. They were not going to make it. On the following morning, Sir Edmund Hillary discovered his boots had been frozen solid. He spent 2 hours warming them on the stove before him and Tenzing, wearing 30-pound packs, I get goosebumps believing when I start thinking, but attempted the final ascent. The first obstacle was a 40-foot rock face, now called the Hillary Step. Sir Edmund Hillary wrote these words, "Listen, I noticed a crack between the rock and the snow sticking to the east face. I crawled inside and wriggled and jammed and cut my way to the top. Tenzing slowly joined me. And we moved on. I chopped steps over bump after bump, wondering a little desperately where the top could be. Then I saw a ridge ahead, dropped away to the north, and above me, on the right, was a rounded snow dome. A few more whacks with my ice axe, and Tenzing and I stood on the top of Everest. May 1953. Tenzing, in his 1955 autobiography, wrote that Hillary took the first step onto the summit, and he followed. They reached Everest's summit, 29,028 feet, the highest point on Earth, May 29 at 11:30 in the morning. They spent about 15 minutes on the summit. Hillary took a bunch of photos with Tenzing posing with his ice axe, but there are no photos of Sir Edmund Hillary up there. The BBC News attributed this to Tenzing not knowing how to use a camera, but Tenzing said that Hillary simply declined it, that he didn't want to have his picture taken with something so beautiful and be forever too proud of what he had done. 15 minutes later, they started back down the mountain. After months of pushing up, they stayed on top for 15 minutes. Now, this commercial that caught my interest went on to make this statement. He said that more people died descending Mount Everest than do climbing it. That's it. What? That don't make no sense to me. And when something don't make no sense to me, I decide I'm going to start reading again. And so I got to reading up on my favorite mountain. And I found that that is not the truth. A little bit of false advertising there. But it got the wheels turning. A man named Fergus White, who summited Mount Everest, wrote a book called Ascent into Hell about what happened on their trip and how bad it was. And in April 25th, 2020, he wrote these words. Contrary to the question, the truth is that more people die ascending Mount Everest as opposed to descending it. As of March 2020, 306 people have passed away on that mountain. 117 going down, 189 going up. It is not surprising, of course, that most people die on the way going up because of everything that you have to do. The acclimatizing, the porting necessary. The descent from Everest summit can take between 24 to 54 hours, but to get up one side of it can take 6 weeks. Notwithstanding, they call the descent the death zone. It's the most dangerous period. A disproportionate number of deaths occur in a few hours immediately after reaching the summit. 83 people who made it to the summit of Everest died during the subsequent descent. He said, here's the breakdown of the 83 deaths. 30 fell, 20 from exhaustion, 14 from exposure and frostbite. Altitude sickness, 13. They just disappeared, two of them. Avalanche, crevasses, and other illnesses count up for the rest. The crucial point, which is hidden, is that all but five of those deaths occurred descending. The longer the person is staying in the death zone, the more likely they are to fall into harm's way on the other side of the mountain. Well, that really got me wound up. There is a particle of truth in that. And I decided I needed to expand on it. We are so focused as Christians because we know key truths. What are our key truths? Well, one of them that is concrete, fundamentalist, if you will. I even got chastised for making this statement. Quote, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, born of Mary, died, rose again 3 days later, and the only way, O-N-L-Y, the only way into heaven, the only way to eternal life, the only way to live is by believing in Jesus Christ. No other way do you go to heaven." If you agree with me, say amen.
Amen.
Say it loud enough so they can hear it.
Amen.
Don't make me turn that camera around. And I got chastised. Well, Paul, that's a pretty fundamentalist view. You know, there are other beliefs. No, they're not. That's a key truth. We also have other key truths. We believe in the power of prayer. Right? That is a key truth. When we are troubled, when we are anxious, we as Christians have learned that we do not shoulder the burden alone. It may feel like it. It may feel like we're no longer 6 weeks up on the side of that mountain. We're 5 years on the side of that mountain. Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray. My wife made mention of how my knee hurts. I've been asking for him for years to knock it off. And every now and then I get this moment where it doesn't hurt. We know as a key truth that our God is real, that our belief in Jesus Christ, our confession of Him, our repentance of sin, our prayers are answered. Right? Say amen.
Amen.
They can't hear you. Say it again.
Amen.
Those are key truths. And we believe that one day all this suffering, all these pains, I'm wearing my braces today underneath of these pants. All these pains and suffering, going to be gone. Right? We're going to walk out of here, out of that grave, or wherever we're at. We ain't going to hurt no more. We ain't going to be sad no more. We ain't going to have none of that in a way. That's a key truth. We believe in it. We got to make it to the top. That's what we pray for. In fervent prayer, pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing. Lord, I'm praying, please take this out of me. Please take this off of me. Please take this off of me. I've got to get away. God, I believe in you. Jesus Christ, you are my Savior. Take me up there and park me. Get me. Hey, the test came back negative. You got the job. The car started. It's one of my prayers sometimes in the morning. And there you are. Baby, I'm telling you, let me just wipe the sweat of my brow here as I have ascended Mount Everest yet again. And I'm telling you right now, if Star Trek is to be believed and they ever build a beam me up Scotty machine, that is the first place I want to go. I want them to go, Paul, boop, and I'm standing on Everest. Yeah. Hey, you guys had to walk up, but I'm here. Wow. Okay, all right. And then we start thinking everything is okie dokie, good to go. We've been so focused. Golf immortal Arnold Palmer recalls a lesson about overconfidence. It was the final hole of the 1961 Masters Tournament. I had a one-stroke lead and had just hit a very satisfying tee shot. I was in pretty good shape. As I approached my ball, I saw an old friend standing at the edge of the gallery. He motioned me over, stuck out his hand, and said, "Congratulations." I shook his hand and smiled at him. As soon as I did, I knew I had lost. Over the next two shots, I hit the ball into the sand trap, then put it over the hedge of the green. I missed a putt and lost the Masters. You don't forget a mistake like that. You just learn from it, become determined that you'll never do it again. And in the 30 years since, I never have. He got on the other side and lost his way in the descent. Family, here is what the other side holds when you're careless and overconfident. They hold a particular figure that we're all so mystical about. We don't dare speak his name except in reverent tones. And I'm talking about Satan, Lucifer, the devil, Beelzebub, the prince of darkness, whatever you want to call him. Old pointy-tailed, trident-holding, fiery-looking lizard. I don't care. The tempter, the snake, the serpent. Say it. He's real. That's a key truth. And that same key truth is what Peter is writing about. He's saying, you're going to come along up on top of all of this. Go back to it for a minute. Let me put my glasses back on. Remember? Let it go. Because if I have to ride home in my car one more time with my wife showing me a list of all the words I missed because I couldn't see them. He says, be shepherds. Verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. He is not telling you that you are in a position of power. That's not what it says. I don't care what somebody may tell you. You've been put into a position of power. I've got news for you, brothers and sisters. You have no power. You have no power except from that which comes down from on high. Just because you're in charge, a Sunday school teacher in charge of babies, kids, teenagers, adults, you're the shepherd. Your job is to keep them from going at the wrong gate. Peter says, don't lord it over them. Don't become superb. Don't get full of pride. Because there's something waiting on the other side of your ascent as you come back down from that good feeling. He writes on. He lays it out very, very clearly. God wants you to be not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. Being examples to the flock. Young men, be submissive to those who are older. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But here's where he starts to wind it all up. Verse 6, humble yourselves. Therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That's the ascent. When you reach that pinnacle and you realize that God has you and you start walking over to the other side, Peter gets it pretty clear at this point. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now, that scripture gets misinterpreted sometimes. Everybody says, well, Paul, we always have been taught that the devil is quiet, not there in your face. But then you read that, and Peter says the devil is a roaring lion. That's not what he says. He says, like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now, when I was in the jungles of Africa, I wasn't there. Okay. When I was in the jungles of the Baltimore Zoo, some time ago, they had a lion. Actually, I think we was at New Jersey. The boys were babies. They had an old lion up there, and you could walk up to the cage. And a big old fence. It was an open structure, and they had these wooden walkways, and it was great. The boys was in their little stroller there, and me and Wendy was walking along, and we was looking at the lion, and he was up on the shelf. I thought, well, you mangy mutt, that is a terrible looking representative of the king of the jungle. And people were all gathered around him, and I'm over there tapping the fence. Hey! Hey! And he finally draws one eye open. And boy, when he opened his mouth up and you see them fangs get about that long, you're like, good heavens, I kind of want to pet him. And I was like, this is boring. I want to hear him roar. And apparently they don't do that a lot. But on this day, he said, oh, you got that little roar going. I was like, is that the best you can do? And let me tell you what. He shook that mane out and he laid back and let her roar go. And I stepped back from the fence that was separating us from here to that projector, 10 feet away, and I walked there behind Wendy and I kind of pushed her up front a little bit. It's a true story. When they're in the field, when they're in the jungle, they don't walk around screaming and hollering, hey, antelope, hey, gazelles, hey, zebra, hey, diseased water buffalo, hey, dumb, pink, sweet, chewy human, I'm right here getting ready to come chew you to pieces. They creep around through the grass. We have a cat. A cat kills everything. I'm convinced that our cat has sized us on several occasions, deciding whether or not she can take us down. I have watched her stalking. Makes herself flat to the ground. And she waits. That's what Peter is saying. When you're walking down on the other side, thinking everything is right, letting your guard down, not standing steadfast, he's sitting there in the grass waiting because he's hungry. He's desirous. He wants to hurt you. He's leading you into something called temptation. Oh, that's a big word, Paul. Where'd you get that word from? Well, I might read a Bible every now and then. You know what temptation is or what it looks like? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, then tell these stones to become bread. We're reading this from Matthew chapter 4. He said, it's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. You are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 8, and then the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdom of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus Christ understood temptation, which is why he was able to warn you about it, which is why he was able to instill it into Peter to knock it off. You know what temptation is? How you can find yourself in trouble on the other side? Would you like to hear a story about how dumb I am? Everybody say amen. Amen. Y'all said that a little too quick. I am on a specific diet because I'm too fat. And I can say it because I'm talking about myself, so it ain't politically incorrect. I weigh too much. My knees hurt. I'm back on that diet I did last year now that COVID has settled down and everything has behaved itself. And I am on 500 calories a day for 45 days. As a matter of fact, Wednesday, the first round of it ends. And there's a list of foods I can eat. It's about this big. And there's a list of foods that runs from here to Greencastle of foods I'm not allowed to eat. And in that list of foods that goes through Greencastle is pretty much everything I love in this world. Now, luckily, I can have some meat and some proteins and vegetables and tomatoes. I love tomatoes. I love them. And if it all holds together, on Wednesday, I will have lost in 45 days more than 50 pounds. That's pretty good. Do not clap. I got a long way to go. Now, that means I'm ascending Mount Food Everest, right? I am looking for the top. I am waiting to get to the top where I can stand up there and go, all right, Come back to me, ham and potato chips and french fries and stuff like that. I get to the top. I got to go back down the mountain because I got to go all the way back down here to the starting point and go up again. Temptation. Right there. Now, you want to know how stupid I am? How dumb I am? My new favorite thing, well, it's not my new favorite thing. I've been doing it for well over a year now, is to watch cooking videos while I'm on a diet, to which I can only eat two meals today, which must account for a total of 500 calories. I watch cooking videos. I watch how to barbecue this, how to grill this, how to smoke that, what you can do with eggplants, different things you can do with eggs and tomatoes, how you can make bread that is so soft it'll just rise up out of the pan and come right to your mouth and you just... I watch that stuff and I love it and I make notes. Oh, yeah, 325 degrees. And that's dumb, isn't it? That's coming down the hillside of the mountain just waiting for the old lion to step out there and go, ha! I'm glad you didn't lose any more weight, Paul, because you made me a good meal. Now, granted, some of those shows, or a majority of them, is how to eat well, different ways of preparing normal foods, and I love that. I now know how 600 ways to make a tomato taste better than it does, and I'm still not sure there's any other way to make a tomato taste better than to pick it up and just bite right out of the side of it. And I do that. But still, we live in a world of temptation. We live in a world of false security. We live in a world that is different than what we are being taught. Paul in Corinthians writes these words in the 10th chapter. He says, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect towards some people who think that we live by the standards of the world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Let me interpret that for you. He's saying that the temptations of the world are real, and that the way that we live, the way that we act, the way that we think does not coincide with the world. And if you're not careful, you will fall prey to it. Very badly fall prey to it. You're coming down the other side. You get this false sense of security. You become careless. Steve Green, who sang 6 years with Bill and Gloria Gaither, tells about the concerts and the work crews, and he got to know them. You know, the Gaithers, I ain't never seen them, but they do concerts in the round, so everybody all the way around them can see everything. And that meant extra work for the riggers, the guys that get up there and put the lights up and the amps up. And they have to walk around on 4-inch beams, often 100 feet or more above the concrete floor, which to me sounds like fun. I mean, come on, swinging around there, that just looks like fun. He said, and of course, they're very well paid. And he said, the fellows I talked to were not bothered by the sight of looking down from 100 feet. What they didn't like, they said, were jobs in buildings that had false ceilings. Acoustical tiles slung just a couple feet below the rafters. They were still high in the air, but if they slipped, their weight would smash right through the flimsy tile. But their minds seemed to play tricks on them, lulling them into carelessness. Steve goes on to write, Satan's business is not so much in scaring us to death as persuading us that the danger of a spiritual fall is minimal. Is minimal. That is the reality to Christians who don't pay attention to the other side, to coming down the mountain. And nobody is without fault of it. Nobody. These words here, maybe this will jog your memory. Coming down the mountain after you think everything was good. Exodus chapter 32, verse 19. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. What? Ain't that something for the other side? Allowing his anxiousness, his anger, his indignant anger to take that place of God cost him. What did it cost him? In Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. I'm sorry, wrong verse. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across to Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim, Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev, and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of Palms, as far off as Zoar. The Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it." And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. We get into these false senses of security when we're coming down the easy side, the other side. These words were written. A Japanese attack on Hawaii is regarded as the most unlikely thing in the world, with one chance in a million being successful. Besides having more powerful defenses than any other post under the American flag, it is protected by distance. From the book, At Dawn We Slept by Gordon Prang. This was written on September 6th, 1941, by journalist Clark Beach. December 7th, 1941. Brothers and sisters, it's going to happen. We're going to go up. We're going to fight our way all the way to the top. We're going to get up there. We're going to be excited. We're going to be happy. Like Jill said earlier, maybe it's that 11th hour thing. The 11:59 blessing when 12 o'clock was the cutoff day. You know, when you just seem like you've just got to the end of your rope, that you're just right there, and suddenly prayer is answered, right? We've been there, haven't you? You're just at the end. Oh. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And then we start down the other side. We start thinking all's well. And we let them little things start taking a piece. And the next thing you know, you're back down in the valley faster than you ever thought you'd be, praying for God to reach down and pick you up again. Peter wrote these words so eloquently when he said what? He said, "Behold, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings." We're going to come down the other side. Be in prayer as fervent and strong as when going up. Remembering, as the hymn said, "Great is thy faithfulness unto me." Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the blessings that you've given us. We thank you for the things that you have brought forth to us. And we thank you, Father, that you will lead us on. We ask as we prepare to go this week, we are made strong with it. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I say often, find someone if you're lost who can help walk you through, who can hold you up. Because as the time grows short, you will need this. Find someone to be with you to help you stay away going down the other side from the roaring lion that is Satan. May God bless each and every one of you.